Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, make us hunger for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Our reading this morning is from 2 Samuel, chapter 11, starting in verse 26, through chapter 12, verse 14. You can find it on page 248 of your pew Bible. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat his meager fare and drink from his cup, and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your own and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." This has been the word of the Lord.
As a church, we have been going through the book of 2 Samuel, and wonderful. One of the things about that is it brings you to some wonderful texts, some challenging texts, and every once in a while, it brings you to a positively Shakespearean text, like the one Jim just read. Isn't it Shakespearean, or rather, wouldn't you imagine it being one of those texts that might have inspired Shakespeare in his craft? For when I imagine Nathan being prepared to head out to David and confront him with his sin, I picture him saying something that you might recall hearing from Shakespeare's Hamlet. "The play's the thing in which I'll catch the conscience of the thing. The play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king, the conscience of the king." You remember in Hamlet where that quote comes up, right? Hamlet, the prince of Denmark, had to deal with the aftermath of his father dying, and he wondered if foul play had been involved. The king of Denmark, Hamlet's father, had died, and after that, Claudius, Hamlet's uncle, had taken the throne. He had taken the widowed wife of Hamlet's father for his wife, and he became then Hamlet's, or she became Hamlet's mother. And a ghost appears to Hamlet and tells Hamlet, and this ghost appears as his departed father and tells Hamlet that, in fact, his death was not random or an accident or from natural causes, but instead Claudius had killed him. And this ghost told Hamlet to exact revenge for what had been done. Well, Hamlet agrees to do this, to exact revenge on Claudius for killing his father. But after that, he wonders, should I trust the word of an apparition enough to do that kind of an act, to kill my uncle for poisoning my father? He wanted to be sure that Claudius had done this act. And then he runs into some actors and he gets an idea. He will have the actors stage a performance of The Murder of Gonzago, a play in which a king is killed by poisoning, by a rival. And he imagines, Hamlet does, that if he can watch Claudius's reaction to this drama, then when this killing happens, when this murder occurs, then Claudius's reaction will reveal to Hamlet whether or not he's guilty. If Claudius has no reaction, then maybe he doesn't have a guilty conscience. But if he reacts strongly, that will reveal it. And so at that point, Hamlet says, after he's hatched this plan, the play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king. And you might recall that the play is staged, and when that moment in the drama occurs where an actor playing the king is killed by poison, Claudius gets up, he's so upset by it, and he leaves the room, and Hamlet thinks, ha, I have him. He has revealed himself to me. His conscience has been revealed through this play. The play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king. Now, some say that is actually the bard Shakespeare revealing his own craft, that Shakespeare was a master, of course, in revealing emotions that you or I might feel, but when we saw them in dramatic form depicted on the stage, suddenly we say, wait, I know something of which I see up there, be it anger, jealousy, sadness, or covetousness. Sometimes his plays could provoke people, could bring out emotions, could prick the conscience, and his plays were performed not just for ordinary people, but for royalty. The play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king. That might have been revealing of Shakespeare's own craft. But when I read today's passage and heard Jim read it this morning, I thought that must be what Nathan was thinking as he prepared to go and confront David. That rather than confront him directly, he would tell a story. He would present a drama before King David, and that drama would bring to light, as Hamlet's drama did for Claudius, a guilty conscience of the king, and he might just admit what he had done wrong. Now, by this time, David's sins were many and grievous. David, who had shown such promise, who had listened intently to God, who had not acted before asking God which way to go. We'd seen this earlier in 2 Samuel, but then we get to chapter 11, and it all seems to fall apart. It's like suddenly David doesn't seem to care where God would have him go, what God would have him do, doesn't seem to care about the commandments of God. You will recall that it begins when David's walking on the royal roof and he gazes on Bathsheba as she is bathing. In addition to violating her privacy, he breaks the commandment there, thou shalt not covet. He covets. He then demands she be brought to him and lie with her. In the text, it is David who is doing all the acting. As king, of course, he had the power and could compel one of his subjects to do as he willed. He breaks the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, for Bathsheba is married to another man, Uriah. And David's action also flagrantly violates the call of Leviticus 19:18, a commandment Jesus lifts up. That commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, it is a flagrant failure to love his neighbor Bathsheba in the way he treats her. And it's also something that in days of Me Too, we would say is also an egregious act of sexual abuse. David then breaks yet another commandment, the commandment not to murder, for he has Bathsheba's husband Uriah sent to the front lines of battle, and he tells Uriah's commander to pull back at a crucial time that Uriah might be killed by the enemy. This command given by a king is nothing less than murder. Coveting, adultery, murder, failure to love his neighbor, abuse of power. It's a truly impressive list of sins that we hear narrated in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And it also shows something that is remarkable about the Bible, how honest the authors of Scripture were. You know, it would be so easy for the Hebrew people to just do hagiography, you know, to make the people, particularly a king like David, just look pristine and perfect. But here we see that he was not. And it's put out there in Scripture. There's this absolute commitment to being honest, even about the failures of the so-called greats in Scripture, like David. The king, who earlier in 2 Samuel had been so intent on seeking God's will before acting, now when he is king, chooses to disregard God's clear instruction. It is a parable in many ways of the risks of concentrating too much power in one person's hands. Remember that warning that Samuel had made with King Saul before King Saul came to power back in 1 Samuel, the warning of having a human king? Well, it's like those warnings are coming out right now when we see this time David abuses his position and sins mightily. Well, Nathan went to confront David, but how could he get David to admit his wrongdoing? In days of Donald Trump, we wonder, can anything be done to a recalcitrant person in a position of authority, even if their sins are clear, to admit they've done something, anything wrong? Any political leader today, can we get them to admit they have done wrong? Especially when they don't have to. And in this passage today, David doesn't have to. Think about it. Nathan the prophet confronts him. David could say, "You're a liar." He could say, "You're wrong." Or he could just have him silenced or killed. So how is Nathan going to evoke in David some contrition, some confession, some recognition that he's done wrong when David is king? He tells a story. He goes to David and he tells David this. He says, imagine this drama for a minute. Imagine the stage is set. It's a certain city and there are two men. There is a rich man and he has all kinds of flocks and herds, and there is a poor man. And the poor man has so little, but he does have this one ewe lamb, and he loves that ewe lamb like a daughter. He cares for it. He has it come into the house. He even holds it in his lap. And then one day, the rich man who has so much had a traveler come and visit, and rather than take one of his own flock and herd, he takes this poor man's one ewe lamb, and he has that slaughtered and served up for his guest. What do you think about that story, David? Nathan says. And it gets a rise out of David. David can't control himself. He is enraged. He says, that man should die. He judges him as king. And not only that, he says he should make restitution, return that lamb fourfold, for he showed no mercy. He did a heinous act. That's what David says. And then Nathan hurls the zinger. He springs the trap. He says, you, David, are the man. You are the man. Nathan watches for David's reaction, and then he says, you are the man. Now, this parable Nathan tells, it reveals, of course, not only David's sin, but reveals something of the cultural assumptions of that time, right? David and Nathan's time, at least. I don't know about you, but hearing Nathan compare Bathsheba, an adult woman, to a poor man's ewe lamb, which is done in this text, it's a little problematic, to my ears at least. The parable doesn't seem to quite acknowledge as much as we might like that great truth I read in Genesis 1, that women and men were created equally in the image of God as partners and called to care for animals. They were not created for a man or woman to own the other like an animal. So the image of a man's wife being like a man's ewe lamb, well, wouldn't work so well for you and me. But given the cultural assumptions of this time, of David and Nathan's time, the parable works. It has its intended effect. David sees how just as this rich man had abused his power and privilege and caused a death of something dear, so his actions had killed Uriah the Hittite, had left Bathsheba without her husband. He had grievously sinned. And then comes a remarkable moment. Rather than deny it, rather than call Nathan a liar, rather than flee, you'll remember that when Claudius was confronted with his sin, when he saw a poisoning take place in the play, Claudius ran, not David. David says these remarkable words, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." Thousands of years later, they are still remarkable words to hear or to speak, or even as we did today, to sing. Now, as we will read, this confession does not undo the damage that David's actions had done. David's family, Nathan later tells him, would suffer bitterly for what he had done. David's confession couldn't bring Uriah back from the dead, nor could it allow Bathsheba the life she had known before David had taken her and murdered her husband. We can't undo our actions, especially those that have left others fallen. Much as we might wish, we can't even turn back that moment. We were driving a little too fast or not paying enough attention, and we ended up hitting another car or a person. And we can't go back in time. It's happened. All we can try to do is undo the damage and admit we have made a mistake and it has done harm. David does this in saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." Well, as Christians then, whether we hold great power or very little, as we hear David's words, "I've sinned against the Lord," and as we hear Nathan's response, "The Lord has put away your sin and you will not die." That's Nathan's response. "The Lord has put away your sin and you will not die." We can't help but hear a story of grace. We can't help but hear grace. We hear a story that points forward to that grace we now know in Christ. Yes, we'll read of the ongoing damage David's sin had done, and we will read of the restitution he will need to try to make if he's truly on that path of repentance. And yet, for those of us who believe in a forgiving, loving God, and those especially who believe that God came to be with us and Christ called people to him, saying, "The kingdom of God has come near," repent and believe the good news of God's kingdom. For those of us who believe, as the book of Romans puts it, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and yet, though the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For those of us who truly believe that when you stare at the face of God, we see not in the end merely a judge of our wrongdoing, but a Savior, a brother, a friend in Christ, one who says to God, "This one, this people are mine." For those of us who know confession as freedom to live in truth, those words, "I have sinned against the Lord," they practically sing. Don't they? They sing. And so does Nathan's response. "You are forgiven." The Lord says, "I have put away your sin and you shall not die." And so we bring confession into our worship regularly, weekly. It's a crucial part of what we do, not to beat ourselves up or excuse injustice or pretend that it somehow undoes wrongs that we might have committed. We do it to be honest with ourselves and others so we can choose the path of integrity and responsibility for our actions rather than denial. And we do it so we can know once again that forgiving love of God that we know in Christ that reaches out to kings and queens and reaches out to you and me and says, whatever you might have done, whatever ghosts there are in your past, whatever demons you might wrestle with, you are beloved. You are forgiven. You are invited to new life in Christ, a life of giving glory to God and being part of God's justice and love and peace in the world. Well, you and I may not be kings, and our sins might not be nearly as grievous as David. Something wonderful about the scriptures is it can somehow bring out in dramatic fashion things like David's sins, so it can make ours look a little less serious by comparison. Shakespeare had that gift as well. But still, whether our sins are seem as heinous as David's, I hope reading texts like this one or others, you've felt caught in the story. You've felt trapped and said, that's me. That isn't just a character here. That rich man or whoever it is in the passage, that's me. You've felt your conscience has been caught as the drama unfolded. Nathan tells, or perhaps another parable, perhaps a passage about Jesus speaks to you and you say, that's me. And you say, I have sinned against the Lord. Even if you knew Nathan's words were come to you too, God has put away your sin, you shall not die. And when you said that, didn't your confession leave you feeling free, leaving you feeling like you could live a little more honestly, with a little more integrity, knowing more fully that love that will not let you go in Christ? Well, I still remember a particular Sunday morning back when I was in middle school. During the worship hour, our middle school youth group would often meet in a separate room for Sunday school. This particular occasion, we were meeting along with the high school group, and there was a guest speaker. And this particular guest speaker was representing a ministry that took place in Mexico, and this ministry sought to provide support, physical, emotional, and spiritual support to children who worked in a vicinity of a particular garbage dump and who spent a lot of their time collecting things that had been thrown away, things that might have value, and then trying to sell them. And this fellow was speaking to our youth group, and he showed pictures of this ministry that they were doing. And I have to tell you that this person's demeanor did not speak to me. I still remember thinking of how self-righteous he sounded. You know, it was like, hey, I've got all the answers, and I'm doing great in the world, and you all aren't. And I wasn't quite grabbed by that overall approach. I still remember his mustached face looking at us with a bit of condemnation. Still, there was something he shared in the midst of it that did speak to me. He showed a picture of a girl, maybe 3 or 4, who was bending over a trash heap, picking up an item that would later be sold, and he said, Christ loves this child. And even from the broken vessel who was sharing this, I thought to myself of that passage where Jesus says, welcome the little children, allow them to come unto me, for to such as these belongs the kingdom of God, and how the disciples tried to keep the children from him, figured Jesus had more important things to direct his attention towards, and Jesus said, no, let the children come. And somehow that passage of scripture, that story I had heard so often, it spoke to me, you know, it caught my conscience. I realized I hadn't seen that girl. I hadn't seen her before. I hadn't seen girls like her. I hadn't seen children who were in situations like that of impoverishment and suffering. I wouldn't have been able to articulate it at this time, but in my middle school mind, somehow I saw a world where things were divided more than they should be between North and South, the U.S. and Mexico, rich and poor, and I recognized I was somehow on the rich end of that spectrum and that somehow that wasn't fair, how things were distributed, and that somehow from where I saw it, it was important that my attention be drawn to children like that girl who was shown up at the screen, because if I didn't, I would be missing Christ's love for her. Somehow that story spoke to me. Now, I need to say that after being caught in that story, I didn't go and follow that particular fellow's ministry. I didn't go and serve or give to that specific ministry, but I do believe that moment and that occasion awakened something in me. where the suffering, particularly of children and in areas of the world where they know suffering or impoverishment acutely, would continue to speak to me. And so I am grateful, even though I confess I continue so many days to fail to see, I am grateful for events like a week ago last Saturday when William and Maggie could show us the work of the Amani School Complex International, and we could see some of the children who are living in under-resourced communities and the challenges they face and the love that is poured out for them through those who are involved in the Amani School. And that helped me to see. I think of trips and occasions and connections like the one Jason Burns and Robin Howard and Kim Givens and others have helped us build with Covenant Children's Homes, now Restoring Hope in India, that seeks to minister to children who are orphaned and provide them the love of a local church community and learn from them about the love of God in Christ for children. I think of the long-standing relationship we have with the Casa Orphanage in Tijuana and how going down there, I don't know if it helps the children a whole lot, but it sure helps me. It sure helps me to see. Has there been a scripture passage or story like that that's spoken to your heart? And in that moment, it was like that time from Hamlet. The play's the thing wherein I'll catch the conscience of the king. A passage from Scripture, a story spoke to you, and you could say like David did, I have sinned against the Lord. And you can know once again that grace which surpasses all understanding, that grace which meets you and equips you to go out and be that vessel of God's love we were all created and crafted to be. May you know that call to repentance and the grace and forgiveness of Christ this day and always. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.